We've been studying Nehemiah for several weeks now. Nehemiah is the second shortest man in all the Bible. Nehemiah. Second only to Bildad the Shuhite. True guy. You can look him up in the Bible there. Some of you are going, I can't believe he just said that. Nehemiah chapter 7. In an issue of Focus on the Family magazine, they reported the results of a nationwide survey involving baby boomers, those born from 1946 to 1964. How many of you are in that category? Okay. I think most of us here, baby boomers. In the survey, they were asked what the baby boomers look for in a church. Six specific responses were given. Number one was good music. Number two, social groups. Number three, big meeting rooms. Number four, a quality kitchen. Number five, ample parking. And number six, clean restrooms. That's what baby boomers, according to this survey, were reported to be looking for in a church. Now, as I read that, I have to admit that my heart was a bit disappointed because, you know, when you think about that generation, our generation, that with their age, their maturity, their accountability, I would have thought that they would have picked things like this. Number one, truthful teaching from God's Word. Number two, holy, heartfelt, Christ-centered worship. Number three, honest leadership. Number four, involvement in missions around the world. Number five, opportunities to serve. And number six, a good environment to educate our children. You see, those are things that I think we can find in the scriptures that really should be priorities in any church. Now, I see a contrast, though, in these two lists that reveal a problem. The problem is this, that sometimes in life, the things that we are looking for and the things that we need can be very, very different. Example, some of you are looking forward today to going to lunch. And as you're looking towards lunch and looking forward to lunch, what you're looking for, oh, it's a big, juicy hamburger. Smothered in onions and cheese and barbecue sauce and French fries to go with it and a strawberry shake. That's what you're looking for. What you need is probably a bit different. What you need is probably a chicken Caesar salad or a chicken breast with steamed broccoli or maybe even just one of those juice shakes. You know, that's what you need. What you're looking for, oh, the big juicy hamburger. Some of you, I wasn't even thinking about that until now, you know. But so often what we're looking for and what we need can be so different. And the same thing is true as it relates to the church. There can be quite a contrast. There can be quite a difference between what we're looking for and what we're actually need. You see, the things mentioned on that first list, good music, social groups, quality kitchen, those are things that you can find at the Kiwanis Club. Those are things that you can find at the Rotary Club or the Knights of Columbus. The primary focus of those groups, it's social interaction. Now, although the church can and will involve some social interaction, it's what the Bible calls fellowship, the church is to involve much, much more. In fact, the very name church, ecclesia in the Greek, means called out ones. And the word really speaks of our origin as well as our order as believer. Our origin, we're called out. Who's called us out? We have been called out by God. We've been called out of the world and to the Lord Himself. We are the called out ones. That is our origin. Our order, well, we have been called out for this purpose, to know God and to make Him known. To know God and to make Him known. We have been called out by the Lord to allow God to work in our lives and through our lives that we might reach a lost world for Jesus Christ. Now, once we understand our purpose, we discover that our purpose is best accomplished as we recognize our priorities. Well, here in Nehemiah chapter 7, As well as in chapter 8, which we will look at next week, we see the priorities or the elements of a better church. Now, some of you might be thinking, wait a second. The book of Nehemiah was written some 500 years before the church even came into existence. And that is true. But Nehemiah is all about a called out people that God was seeking to work in and through to establish his people there in the city of Jerusalem. And for that reason, it's a great picture of the church. And so for that reason, this week and next, we want to consider it in that way. Today in chapter 7, we might title this differently from what your bulletin says. We might title this Keys to Getting Started. You see, in the first half of the book of Nehemiah, in chapters 1 through 6, the focus is on reconstruction. The focus is on the rebuilding of the walls. The focus, as we have seen, it's on building and battling. The work that they had to do in order for the walls of the city to be rebuilt. But the emphasis shifts in chapter 7 as the focal point becomes the reinstruction of the people. This is really the focus of the rest of the book. We move from rebuilding the city to now rebuilding the people. It's taking these people who have been brought into this city and rebuilding them, building them up in the Lord. The place to start? Well, we start with the leadership. Verse 1. Then it was, when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. So here we see that Nehemiah appoints two leaders. What's the criteria mentioned here for the appointing of these leaders? Two things are needed. First of all, they need to be faithful men. And secondly, they need to be men that fear God. Let's consider these two things. First of all, faithfulness or faithful men. It speaks of men that you can count on. It's guys that you don't have to wonder if they are going to show up. You don't have to wonder that if they say, hey, I will be here at such and such a time to do such and such a thing, that you don't have to wonder, hey, are they really going to show up? Are they really going to make it? No, they're faithful. And it's seen by their consistency. Their consistency. I read of a church choir director who was getting very frustrated as they were preparing and practicing for the church Christmas concert. Because you see, at every single rehearsal that they had, members of the choir over a 2-month period of time weren't there. It came to the point that after 2 months, everyone on the entire choir had missed at least one of the rehearsals. And he was getting frustrated by this. And so at their last rehearsal, the night before they were going to sing, he says, I want to personally thank the pianist for being the only person in the entire church choir to attend each and every rehearsal during the past 2 months. And at that point, the pianist rose, took a bow and said, it's the least that I could do considering I won't be able to be at the concert tomorrow night. Faithfulness is important. When it comes to ministry, there's a certain degree of integrity, really, that is associated with faithfulness. It was David Jeremiah who made this comment, integrity is keeping my commitment, even if the circumstances when I made the commitment have changed. You know, so often that's something that happens is a commitment is made, circumstances change. Oh, I'm sorry, I can't hold up to that. No, integrity is, hey, I'm going to hold up to that. I'm going to let my yes be yes and my no be no. Faithfulness. That was the first thing that they were looking for in these men. Now, in the early church, you read in the book of Acts and you see that God did a tremendous thing in the early church. Church grew overnight. It happened when people had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Pentecost. And at that particular time, after the Lord's resurrection and the apostles were meeting in the upper room and the Spirit fell upon them and people came and they heard the noise of them speaking in tongues and the mighty rushing wind and all that. And Peter got up and preached. And as he preached, 3,000 people, that very first sermon came to Christ. And there the church was birthed. And then a couple days later, he preached again. Another 2,000 people came to Christ. And so all of a sudden, what was taking place and happening was there's all these people that have come from all these different places all over the Middle East. They've come there to Jerusalem, and now their lives have been touched by God. They're a part of this new thing. They don't want to go home. And so what happened, out of necessity, the early church, they began to live communally. The people who were from Jerusalem were bringing all these people, and imagine how many people that would be, into their homes, and they were housing them, and they were living communally, and they were sharing food. Well, something happened there in the early church where there was a group called the Hellenists. They were the widows who were the Hellenists, and the daily distribution of the food, they felt like they weren't being proper taken care of. They felt like they weren't being, you know, ministered. They weren't getting their rightful share. And so they came to the apostles and they complained. And they said, hey, we've got this problem and we're not getting our fair share of the food. You guys need to do something about this. Well, the apostles said, well, we're not going to take this on ourselves. But they said in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you, note that, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The apostles said, look, this is what we need to give ourselves to. This needs to be our priority. It's the word and prayer. So we're not going to get involved in this, but here's what you need to do. Choose from among you. So now we see this criteria for faithfulness. Choose from among you. In other words, choose 7 guys who are already among you, who are already a part of the congregation, who are already have shown their consistency. This is one of the reasons why when we look for guys to be home group leaders or deacons in our fellowship, we look for the guys who are among us. The guys who make it their point, who it's a part of their Christian character, that when the body of Christ here at Calvary Chapel of Vista comes together, that they want to be here, that they want to be a part of this family of God, of this fellowship family. And so when we gather on Sundays or we gather on Wednesdays, that they make it a part to be here and a part of and be a part of that. And when guys, you know, will come and sometimes say, you know what, I just can't make that commitment anymore, then sometimes, you know, we ask them for a season to step down. Because Paul talked about in the leading of the bishops, that which means the overseers, that the idea was you need to be around to be able to oversee. And so the first thing that the apostles make mention of concerning these guys that were to handle this problem, hey, they need to be among you. That needs to be a part of their Christian character, part of their faithfulness. It's seen in their attendance. The second thing about their faithfulness, it's seen in their character. He says that they also need to have good reputation. The word good reputation, it speaks, or it's also used in 1 Timothy 3 about of being blameless. The idea is that no accusations could be brought against them. So that they should be able to take each one of these guys and they could go and talk to their boss at their work and find out, hey, he's a great worker. He's a good worker. Or that they could go and they could talk to the employees that work for that person. Hey, what type of an employer is he? Oh, he's a great employer. He has a good reputation. They could go to his neighbors and say, hey, what's it like to live by this guy? Oh, he's a great neighbor. He has a good reputation. So there was a faithfulness in their attendance, a faithfulness in their character. And then he says, and they should be full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, their lives should exemplify the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit listed there in Galatians chapter 5, it should be eminent as characteristics that make up a part of their life, and that their lives would be marked by a dependency upon the Holy Spirit. In other words, that they would not be men who would be trying to do ministry in their flesh, trying to push open doors, but that they would be men who were dependent upon and led by and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So men faithful in their attendance among them, faithful in their character, good reputation, men full of the Holy Spirit, and finally, men who were full of wisdom. Now, wisdom is the application of knowledge. And being full of wisdom is knowing how to apply scriptural knowledge to a practical situation. being full of wisdom. These were the characteristics that the early church deemed as being important for those men who were going to be leaders in that aspect of the early church as it related to the distribution of the food. So the leaders that Nehemiah picked were men who were faithful men, and they were men who feared God more than many. I like the way that he adds that. They weren't just men who feared God, but there was something special about these guys. They feared God more than many. I think that there should be a healthy fear of the Lord in anybody who's involved in any type of ministry leadership position. There should be a healthy fear of the Lord that they might not accurately represent the Lord. You see, the Bible says that those who are in leadership are held to a higher standard. In James chapter 3, verse 1, James writes, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Now, the primary application for that passage is speaking about pastors and those who would be in that type of a teaching type of ministry. But I also think that secondarily, it has a secondary application in the sense that a teacher can be anyone who is put in a position to set an example for somebody else. So a teacher could be somebody on the worship team who stands up here, and because they're on this platform, their life is to be marked as an example of how a believer is supposed to live. And I do believe it's true that they will be held to a stricter judgment. That a teacher could be somebody who is teaching in a Christian school. It could be somebody who is maybe coaching in that type of a setting. It could be somebody teaching in a children's ministry situation. Anywhere where anybody is in a place where people have the opportunity, they've been given a platform that people are going to watch them. There's a responsibility that comes with that. You see, the Bible, it talks a lot. It speaks a lot and gives warnings against causing God's sheep to stumble, as well as taking advantage of God's sheep. So those of us who are in that type of position of being a role model, if you would, a teacher, because God has given us a platform, we need to have a healthy fear of the Lord. Listen, children's ministry teacher, your little kids that you teach in children's ministry, they don't need to see you. They shouldn't see you buying a 12-pack of Budweiser at the grocery store, you know? That might cause the little one to stumble and go, "Hey, you know, Mom, what's going on with, you know, teacher so-and-so, you know?" Now, no one told me that somebody was doing that, so, you know, just to make sure, I just throw that out randomly here type of a thing. But we're held to a higher standard. So these were men who were doing men who were faithful, men who feared God. The next thing we see is we're given some insight into their duty. What was their duty? To guard and protect the people. Notice verse 3, "And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. One at his watch station and the other in front of his own house." A tremendous victory had been won in the rebuilding of the walls. They overcame the enemy. They overcame the opposition. They overcame discouragement. They overcame division. And the walls were built there in the city. But what good were those walls if there weren't watchmen on the walls? You see, those walls could not guard and protect themselves. Diligent watchmen must be appointed. Those walls must be guarded. What good were those strong new gates if nobody is guarding them and controlling who enters and who leaves the city? What good are the walls if the gates were going to be open to every enemy and every foe who wanted to enter them? You know, the Great Wall of China was penetrated 4 different times, and each one of those times, it was because the guards had been bribed. They weren't faithful. These guys had to be faithful men who feared God, and their job, it was to set watch or to set watchmen on the walls to guard and protect the city. Now, part of the job of the leadership in any church is to watch out for those who would come into the church seeking to take advantage of God's people. To watch out for those who would be wolves. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Watch out, he says. For those who are going to come into the flock of God, they're going to look like a sheep. They might even talk like a sheep, but they're not a sheep. They're a sheep dressed like a wolf. How do you know what a sheep from a wolf? By what they eat. You see, wolves eat sheep. And whenever you see somebody who just has that attitude, is always coming down upon God's people, right away I start getting a little bit of a thing that goes off in my heart and in my head. Need to watch that guy. Need to watch that gal. They could be a wolf preying on God's people. The gatekeepers here were given specific instructions as to when to open and to close the gates there in verse 3. The gates, they were to be opened up after the sun had come out and it was hot. In other words, they weren't to be opened earlier, first thing at morning's light in the morning when people were still asleep, because that would give the enemy the opportunity to sneak in. So the instruction was wait till the sun is hot, and they were to be closed at night, guarded there, barred there in the night watches. I see a personal application for us in this. You see, there's a need in our lives for safeguards, especially after victories. How many times has a victory been won in our lives and later lost because there was no guard? We were taken off guard. The enemy comes in, and because we were not watching, because we were not on guard, that he was able to come in and take advantage of us. There's a need, even after victories, to set a watch, to be on guard. And so this was their duty. The leaders were to set up men who would be watchmen on the walls, watching over the city, watching over the flock. Well, after the leaders comes the followers. So we pick it up in verse 4. "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, 'These are the people of the province who come back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city.' Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah," and then he goes on to list this long list of names that goes all the way to verse 69. We're not going to read all of these because I will butcher the names. But sometime when you can't sleep, you might want to, read through this list of names on your own. But actually, this list of names is very important. As important as the building of the walls were to secure the city, even more so were the people who were going to live in the city. They were even more important. The walls were erected, the walls were built so that the people that God had called out and called into the city could live there in comfort and in security. And this is what's interesting to me, is these people are listed in two places in God's Word. Here, as well as in Ezra chapter 2. Now, some might look at this and think, man, this is a waste of time. This is a waste of paper. How many trees had to die in order for, this list to be made? But really, names are important to God. These people are listed because people are important to God. These people are listed because God loved each and every one of them. Their names are mentioned by family, by community, laid out by the Lord. Remember when you were in junior high, you had your first crush, and you wrote on your peachy folder that girl or that guy's name, over and over again. Why did you do that? Because you were in love. I mean, it was like this infatuation. It was like, oh, you know, it's all you could think about. And so you're writing that person's name down over and over again. Well, that's what God's doing here, in a sense. You see, God knows your name. He knows your name. You are not to God just a face in the crowd. You are not to God just a number. Not at all. He knows your name. He knows your circumstances. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows the number of hairs on your head. You come into this sanctuary today, God knows everything about you. He knows you. And because God loves His people, He names His people. Now, what made these people extra special was that they were people who had a pioneer spirit. You see, we've noted that of the Jews that were taken captive, led off years before this book was written into Babylon, only 2% of those people that had been taken away came back. Only 2%. Of those people that were taken away came back to be a part of this rebuilding process. These people came back because they had a pioneer spirit. And they're worthy of mention because they were willing to endure hardship. They were willing to endure discomfort because they had a call from God that was more important than their own comfort. They are worthy of mention. You see, life was easier in Babylon. We've talked about how the Persians took over. And when the Persians took over, life for the Jews in Babylon, it got to be very, very comfortable. They were able to live in nice houses. They were able to move up into good positions within the kingdom. They had good jobs. They had good provision. Some of them were living in great luxury. So it was very comfortable for them to be living in Babylon. But listen, it was better for them to be in Jerusalem because that was the place that God had laid out and established for His people. This list of names, starting there in chapter 7, going through 69, these people, they were the pioneers who came back. You know, some people, though, don't want or don't like to be pioneers. When we were ministering in Oregon, and we were starting off in our church, and we were maybe a year into it, whenever you are involved in a church plant, or whenever you are involved in any type of a new church work or a transition time in an existing church, you know, key people, solid people, are such a blessing. In fact, especially in a church plant type of a work, if you have one key couple. And what I mean by a key couple is somebody that is solid in the word and somebody that has a servant's heart. It can be like having 10 or 20 of those couples here at a church like ours. They make such a huge difference. Well, when we were about a year into it, kind of struggling along, there was a couple that came to our church that had the potential to really be a key couple. They were solid in the word. They came from the Applegate Christian Fellowship with John Corson, and we got a great report concerning them. But after a few months in our church, they came to my wife and I, and they said, you know what? We love you. We love Denise. We like what God's doing here, but we can't be a part of this. We just can't be a part of this at this time in our lives. So we're going to leave. We're going to go to the bigger, more established church down the street, and we'll come back when you get a little bit more established. And that was their word to us. The situation was at that particular time in their lives is they didn't want to be pioneers. They didn't want to be servants. They didn't want to invest in that type of way. I remember challenging Mark Orozco. Mark was the junior high pastor here for a number of years, but Mark came from the Bible college up in Twin Peaks to our church in Oregon. And when he came, like a lot of Bible college students, not all, but a lot of them who graduate from Bible college, they graduate with an idealistic mindset of what church and ministry is going to be like. Now, Mark, his home church was Harvest Christian Fellowship with Greg Laurie, one of the churches that's on the top 10 list for the largest churches in the United States. I mean, there's tons happening, you know, there at Harvest. Well, he comes to our church in Oregon and, you know, we're struggling along. We have, I don't know, 150 people or something. And he's expecting, because, you know, he read the Harvest book and, you know, he's been studying a Bible college. He's expecting, I mean, we're going to explode overnight just because he's there, you know. That was his mindset, you know, when we started off. Well, after about 6 months, he was just discouraged. He's like thinking, man, what's going on? Is God in this? What's happening? And I challenged him. I said, you know, Mark, there's two types of people as it relates to a church. There are some people who are going to be like a passenger on the train. The train's cruising down, you know, the tracks, and there's a bunch of cars attached to it. And they're, you know, in one of the cars, and they're a passenger on the train. And I said, you know, if you go back to Harvest, that's what you're going to be. You know, the train is barreling down the track. There's 150 cars attached to it. And you can go be one of the people on one of those cars. And I'm sure you'll have, you know, some type of ministry that you can be involved in. And if that's what God's calling you to, then great. Go for it. Go do that. But I said, here in Oregon, we're building the engine. We're not even on the track yet. You know, we're building the engine here. And so I challenged him. I said, look, you need to go and ask God. You need to go seek God. Does he want you to be one of the guys on one of the cars on the track barreling down? Or does he want you to be a part of the engine? Well, he came back to me after a couple of days and he says, I want to be a part of the engine. And that's what he became in our church there in Oregon. He became a very vital part of the very beginning stages of that work. He became a part of the engine. And then when I was called to come down here and take over for Pastor Brian, Mark stayed there with the guy who took over for me and continued to be a part of the engine. And then when we reached a point here at Calvary Chapel Vista where there was some transition taking place, there was some new things that were happening, Mark made a decision to come down and once again be a part of the engine in the new thing that God was doing here in our fellowship. And he did a great job, became our junior high pastor. But then after a few years of doing that, Mark leads a team of some junior high and high school students out to Florida where John Randall is just now starting out, just getting going. And God begins to tug on his heart. And what does Mark do? What does his wife Lucia do? They pack up and they go to Florida to go and once again be a part of another engine being built. And I called John recently to see about, you know, hey, any chance Mark could come back? And he's like, no way, you know, don't even talk to him because, you know, he's a vital part of the ministry there. You see, Mark and Lucia, they've become pioneers. They've become pioneers. And people who are willing to be pioneers are important in any transition process. That's what these people were on this list. Now, the important thing to note, though, is not to count the people, but it's to realize that these people were counted. They were recognized by God. And before we move on to the next section, it might be good for you to ask yourself this question. If you had to prove your genealogy in order to get into God's city, could you do it? What I mean by that is, could you prove your spiritual genealogy? You see, everybody in this room here today is heading in one of two destinies, either heaven or hell. And only those who belong to God's family can enter into heaven. And you enter into God's family by receiving His Son, Jesus Christ, as your personal Lord and Savior. And this alone guarantees your entrance into heaven. When you accept Jesus Christ, your name goes on a list. It goes into a book called the Lamb's Book of Life. And that book is designated for those who are God's children, who have become so by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. And so I ask you today, before we go one step further, if you're here today, you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. You need to be. Are you confident today that if this was the day that God called, you know, that was going to be the end of your life, where would you go? Well, you know, my parents, they know the Lord. Hey, Billy Graham said it well when he said, God doesn't have any grandchildren, just children. You see, everyone has to personally make a decision concerning their life for the Lord. So when we are talking here about these keys to getting started, the establishing of the ecclesia there in Jerusalem, it begins with leaders who are faithful, men who fear God, men who can count on. They're faithful in their attendance, faithful in their character, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. And they fear God. They have a healthy fear of the Lord. So it takes leaders, it takes then followers, those who desire to be pioneers, to be a part of the transition work. And then finally, it takes givers. We pick it up in verse 70. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. And then some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,000 silver minas and 67 priestly garments. And so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, and the singers, and some of the people, the Nehathim, and all of Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. So there's the leaders, there's the followers, and then we have the givers. And I want you to note here that everyone gave. Everyone gave, but they gave to different degrees. Those who had means, those who were the head of houses, those who were the governor, they gave more because they had more means. That is one of the reasons I think that the Lord blesses some people with the ability to be able to generate large amounts of money. It's not so that they can just, you know, live high on the hog and enjoy the luxuries of this life. But I think God blesses some believers in that way because God desires them. He wants them to be those who are a part of the supplying of the resources for the kingdom of God. And so he gifts them with the ability to be able to make large amounts of money for that reason. He gifts them, blesses them with that type of a job and that type of a profession. You see, Paul, in talking to the church in Corinth, writing in 1 Corinthians 16, he writes there concerning bringing in to the storehouse representing of the church, on the first day of the week, the first day of the week being Sunday. He said, when you come in, let everyone give, and then he adds this, as he has prospered, as he has prospered. Let him give. You see, the Bible makes a distinction that as believers, we are called to tithe. The word tithe means to give a tenth of our income to the Lord. We're required to do that. We're asked to do that by the Lord. But God does give this distinction. He says, but if you are going to do that, I want you to be able to do it cheerfully. I want you to be able to do it with a heart that is in that sense of, you know, hey, I'm into this. And if you can't do that, then he says, I'd rather that you wouldn't give. I would rather that you wouldn't give at all. So we're all called to tithe, to give a tenth. Now, some of you say, wait a second, you know, isn't that the law? Isn't that the Old Testament? Well, actually, the concept and practice of tithing began in Genesis chapter 14, way hundreds of years before the law even came into existence. It happened when Abraham went down and saved the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, took a great spoil, and afterwards it says he came and he gave a tenth of the spoil to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. And there we see the first institution of tithing there in the scriptures through Abraham, and then it's carried on into the New Testament, as Paul talks about it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. But beyond the tithe, the tenth, is he also lays out that criteria that, hey, give as you have prospered. That's what these guys are doing. The ones who had more means, they gave more. There was a woman who approached her pastor after a need was made known at the church. And she came and wanted to give a gift, and so she handed him a check for $50, asking at the same time if her gift was satisfactory. Now, before we go any further, I don't want anybody to come and give checks to me, okay? I don't know what people give here. I don't want to know what people give here. And so please, there's a box in the back. There's a bag that we pass. Don't give your checks to me. But the story, she came, gave her check, and asked, is it satisfactory? He responded, well, if it represents you. Well, there was a moment of soul searching and thought, and she asked to have her check back. She left and came back a few days later, and this time handed a check for $5,000. And she asked again, is this satisfactory? He responded in the same way, if it represents you. She thought for a moment, took her check, and went back, came back a week later, this time with a check for $50,000. As she placed it in the pastor's hand, she said, after earnest prayerful thought, I have come to the conclusion that this gift does represent me, and I'm happy to give it. That's giving as she prospered. Remember Jesus talked about the widow who gave her two mites? They're there at the temple and people are coming in. They're putting their little offerings in the box there. And Jesus stops his disciples to single out this widow. And he says, check her out. She gave her two mites. That's a half penny in today's standards. She gave her two mites, but she gave more than anyone else. Why? Because everyone else, they were giving from their abundance. She was giving out of her abundance. She gave all that she had. Paul says, give as the Lord has prospered you. Because you see, God's work gets accomplished through resources that God provides. Think about the children's ministry. How good would it be if we had workers but no curriculum? Or think about the worship team. How good would it be if we had singers and musicians, but no sound system for them to play through? God's work is accomplished through the resources that God supplies, and he supplies that resources through his people. Now, I feel blessed to be a part of a church that has been very involved in giving. To think about the fact that I was here, I can't even remember how many years ago it's been now, maybe 18 or so, but when we were just a small little church meeting off of Hacienda Road over there, a church of about 200 people, and we watched and we saw as we moved over here, and God has grown the church to a church of over 2,000 adults. And we've watched and we've seen and we've been a part of how over the years we've been a church where we've started 14 other Calvary chapels here in the United States and another 14 or 15 in different parts of the world. It's amazing what God has done. We've watched and we've seen how as a church we've given millions of dollars over into support mission works and missions outreaches on foreign soil that's very, very dark. It's been a blessing. It's been an awesome thing to watch and see what God has done. And now we've been able to secure 16 acres right here in the city of Vista for a new thing that God is desiring to do with this fellowship. Where is he going to take us? What does he want to do with us? Well, whenever most churches enter into and embark upon a building project like this, they enlist what is called a capital stewardship campaign. Now, I just want to set your heart at ease. We're not going to do that. Most churches, though, that's what they do. A capital stewardship campaign is where you get people in the church to sign an agreement to give such and such amount of money each month over a certain so many year period. And a lot of churches, they do this. Now, I'm not going to say that that model is necessarily wrong or unscriptural. In fact, for those of you who are students in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it reveals there that Paul, writing to the church of Corinth, there in that chapter, he's writing and he's exhorting them to follow through on the commitment that they had previously made to help out the church in Jerusalem. And he says to them, I want you to prepare that generous gift that you promised to give. So it seems that there was some type of commitment that had been made, and Paul's writing them to encourage them, hey, you need to follow through. And that's kind of the idea behind a capital stewardship campaign, but so often involved in that is a lot of manipulation. And you know what? I don't want to have any part of that. You see, although a capital stewardship campaign may not be wrong in and of itself, it's not right for us. Pastor Chuck has modeled for us. He's taught us well that where God guides, God provides. I believe that. I believe what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 127, where he says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Where God guides, He provides. Now, I learned, though, a valuable lesson from Pastor Gaylord when I was pastoring in Oregon about God's provision and God's guiding. I'll close with this. But it happened when we were, well, at our church in Oregon, for the 4 out of 5 years that we met, we met in a school where we had to set up and tear down, and we had offices, real small offices that were off-site. But we came to a place in the church where we started to grow, and there was a need for new ministries to happen and take place. There was men's ministry that was, you know, beginning to develop, and women's ministry that was happening, and a school of ministry that we were starting. And we needed to find an office space that would be able to you know, house our pastors, as well as have a meeting space where we could have, you know, 50 or 60 people come together and meet for these different functions. Well, we found a building that had an office like that. But the problem was, is when we looked at that particular building and we looked at our monthly intake or what we were bringing in, we would come up about $1,000 short. And so I was wrestling with the fact of, you know, do we need to take a step of faith, believing that God's going to provide because we think that He's guiding, or do we need to wait for God to guide, or excuse me, to provide as a confirmation that He's providing? And so I was struggling with this, going back and forth. Now, one thing I didn't tell you is that over the years we had a pretty decent savings in our savings account that, you know, we kind of had designated. We didn't want to touch it, and it was kind of just there. And I called Gaylord, and I explained our situation. We've got this much in the bank. This is where we're at. This is where we're going. This is our need. We really need something like this, and this place has become available. But, you know, I'm just not sure. Should we take a step of faith, believing that God's guiding, thus He's going to provide, or do we need to wait for God to provide as a confirmation that He's guiding? And Gaylord said this to me. He said, you know, Rob, it seems to me that God has already provided. You have a savings that would allow you to rent that space for over a year. That money that you have in the bank, he's provided. He's provided. So use it. Why are you saving it? You know, that was kind of the idea. You know, He's provided. So we did. And God blessed it. And it worked. And He confirmed that we were supposed to be there. But it was a good, wise thing for me to learn and to hear. Now, when I think about our current building project, I think the same thing is true. God has provided. How? Well, He's provided through our savings that we've had over the last few years, enough money to, you know, put a down payment on the property, to secure it, for us to be able to, you know, have that. But how else has He provided? Well, He's also provided by the amount of people that God has called to be a part of Calvary Chapel of Vista, to be a part of this church family. You see, here's the thing. If everybody in our church family tithed regularly, we could build those buildings very easily and very speedily. God has provided. He's brought together a body of believers who call this their home, who call this their family. You know, in most churches, here's the sad statistic. It's that 10% of the people supply the resources for 90% of the work. That's the case in most churches. Now, I don't know what it is here. Like I told you, I don't know who gives. I don't know what people give. I have no idea. But I do know this. That my prayer is that we wouldn't be that type of church, but that we would be a church that would follow the example that we see here in Nehemiah chapter 7. Everyone pitched in. And those who had means, hey, they pitched in more. But everybody pitched in. Everybody supplied the work that God was doing as they were just getting started in this new thing that God was going to be doing of bringing His people and solidifying them and positioning them there in the city of Jerusalem so that from there they could impact the world. So here we see in Nehemiah chapter 7, keys to getting started in any type of new work that is happening. You need leaders. You need followers who are willing to be pioneers, and you need givers. Now, as we move into chapter 8, we will see what is to be the foundation of any church, the focal point, as we see a beautiful picture in chapter 8 of how they give priority to the word and to worship and the encouragement of not just hearing the word, but obeying the word. It's a beautiful chapter. Read it on your own. But for today, I leave you to consider, what place do you fit in to these three areas that are keys to getting started that we see here in Nehemiah chapter 7? Let's pray. Father, Lord, we understand, we realize, we recognize that our church family is in a transition period right now. And Lord, it's exciting. At the same time, it is overwhelming. And Lord, I thank you for the leaders that you have raised up from within this body to lead and to oversee and to protect the flock. And Lord, I look forward to seeing the new leaders in the various ministries and as the different needs arise that you are going to raise up. I pray, God, that they would be people who would be marked by a faithfulness and who fear God. And Lord, I thank you so much for the many here who have been the pioneers, many who were with us over on Hacienda, who came through and were part of the construction crews that remodeled this building. And Lord, I look forward to seeing how you want to take us into this next new phase. And Lord, I also look forward to seeing the new pioneers that you are going to raise up. And Lord, I also thank you that you have provided for this fellowship, that you have allowed us to do something that 5-6 years ago wasn't even a possibility. But you've provided in the funds. You've provided in the resources. And Lord, you've provided in the members of this family for what it is that you desire to do in the future. And so God, once again, we just entrust our family, our fellowship, our future into your hands, believing, trusting that you will lead, that you will guide, that you will provide. And we ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.